Why don't you grab your Bibles now and turn to Luke chapter 12. We're going to, don't let those fly away. We're going to camp out there for a while and see what Jesus would have to say to us in his word. And, you know, Wednesday was an interesting time for me. At one moment, I was here at the church having our Wednesday meeting with Pastor Gallo and Pastor Ryan. And then I got a text, I needed to go help my son, my daughter-in-law, who's pregnant with their fourth child. She needed to go get some medical help for a possible thing that turned out to be nothing, by the way, so praise the Lord. But they were going to head down here. I was going to get my three grandsons and have them spend the night and do all that. 10 minutes later, they said, oh, one of them's throwing up all over the car, all over themselves, like, we're going to go home. We're going to turn around. So they're going to turn around, they go back, and They get home and they said, we're just going to like keep an eye on Heather and then in the morning we'll go. And I'm like, I text and I'm like, no, I'll just come up. They live in Phelan. So I was like, I'll just come up. If you're late, I'll sleep on your couch or whatever. So I drive up there and I'm thinking this. I'm like, whatever that little turkey has, he's going to give it to me. I just know he is. And it was the two-year-old. Okay, so I'm like, that little guy's got no discretion. He'll just throw up all over me. So I'm like, whatever, we'll go. So I get up there, and the three boys, they're asleep, all is well. My son takes his wife, Heather, to the doctor, and I'm sitting there, I'm watching just a little show or whatever it was, and all of a sudden, the six-year-old, I hear footprints. Six-year-old Liam's walking in the hall. Everywhere, all over the floor. And he's just looking at me. Dang it. So I'm helping him out, you know, just let it all out. I'll clean it up. I'll deal with it. And then I've got the baby monitor sitting right here, right? I hear some sort of rustling in the baby monitor. Oh, not yet. Not yet. He's not done. Not yet with you. And I hear it in the speaker. Ah, dang it. And then the scream. And I'm like, okay, you're six. You stand here for a second. Don't move. I go and I get the little guy out of his crib and his hair sticking up with the stuff in his face. Y'all are going in the shower. Get them all undressed, put them in the shower, go back out, mop up the stuff on the floor, get all that. And I look in the hallway, there's the middle one. Sound asleep in the doorway. Somehow rolled out of his bed, don't know. They sleep on the floor like animals, my son said, whatever, they have beds. But he's laying in the doorway, and I'm like, you just stay right there, mister. And he stayed there all night. I got the other two, got them cleaned up, and then it became a barf-a-palooza is what we called it, just because it was that one, then this one, and that one, then this one. And I'm like, oh, man, my stomach kind of hurts. Nope, let's go. Let's keep cleaning it up. Let's do it. Got it all straightened out. My son comes home. He goes, oh, Heather's fine. And he thinks this is funny. I'm like, I'm leaving. I packed up my stuff and took off. And I thought, well, the worst that's going to happen is I get whatever that was. As long as I make it home, we'll be okay, right? And my daughter came up with this little trick. I don't know. She said, Dad, I heard that when you're exposed to like the flu, if you drink a lot of grape juice, it changes something in your stomach and doesn't let that virus get in. Okay. Let's drink a bunch of grape juice and then throw that up. No, well, I did. I drank a bunch of grape juice, got home, went to bed 3 o'clock in the morning, got up at 6:30, and went about my day. But it was like this interruption, right? It was like this interruption. And like this kind of stuff where, honestly, when I thought, I'm just going to pray and I won't get sick. You know what? I don't have that kind of faith. I don't have really that kind of theology. I just kind of went, well, if I get it, I get it. Because our bodies like are what they are, right? Our bodies get sick, and I'm not naive enough to think that the Bible tells me that I'm never going to get sick and I'm never going to have any problems, and that I don't believe that Jesus is actually like the type of Savior that's just going to like bubble wrap me and keep me safe from everything throughout the world. No, I'm going to have car accidents and illnesses, and I'm going to have all these problems and there'll be these things, and what he's going to do is he's going to navigate me through these. So I never find myself going, well, why me, Jesus? And Jesus, fix that and keep this away and keep that away. I've just kind of realized that throughout the scriptures and throughout life, there's a lot of vomit. A lot of vomit. A lot of sickness and a lot of things that I would go, well, I really don't wouldn't want that, right? Sometimes in the Psalms, the author of the Psalms, a lot of them, David and the others, they say that the world is like a dry land without water. And start thinking about that. And if I don't think like that, what I tend to do is I tend to try to interrupt Jesus with my plan, right? And something like that happens in Luke chapter 12, where this man from the crowd, Luke says, let me get to the right text here. Luke says in verse 13, he says, someone in the crowd. Someone in what crowd? Well, this crowd that had gathered right at the beginning of chapter 12, it says, in the meantime, so many thousands of people, so many thousands of people that they were trampling all over each other. And they were coming to hear Jesus, this rabbi that was gaining in popularity, that was displaying power like no other, that he was calming the seas and he was casting out demons and he was healing the sick. And he was doing all of these miraculous things to show his power over the spirit world, over the physical world, and over life itself. And as Jesus was increasing in popularity, so was the people that wanted to do away with him. Their anger towards him and their mission to get rid of him and to catch him in all kinds of stubble, that was increasing. So his popularity and those that were trying to get rid of him was increasing. And he was talking about all these important things, that you can't be a hypocrite, you can't stay in the middle, and you have to do all of these important things. And then you get verse 12, someone in the crowd. Someone in the crowd. I want to talk to you this morning about this one overall idea from verses 13 through 21, and the idea is this. Jesus is not someone to be used for selfish gain or to defend our sense of entitlement. Well, that's kind of a not very fun statement this morning, Pastor. Well, I just think that sometimes as I'm living my Christian life and I'm doing the things that I do and helping people navigate the things that they navigate, sometimes I wonder about myself and sometimes I wonder about you, and I think, who do we think Jesus is and what do we think Jesus came to do? Right? And this notion that Jesus kind of is there, and when I say, Lord, don't let me get whatever my little guys have, he's supposed to somehow answer that all the time. And I'm supposed to never get what my little guys have. And if that was the case, then why did my little guys get it? You see what I'm saying? How like kind of silly that is? Oh, Lord, Liam's throwing up. Don't let me get this, God. Oh, please don't let me get this. Well, he's sick, I'm not, and I'm thinking about me. That's kind of weird. Right? That's like, my grandson is throwing up old stuff in the baby monitor. Oh, my Lord, don't let me get this. That's, why am I thinking like that? Why is not my heart going, oh, my grandsons, this stinks. Oh, they're sick, not feeling good. I got to take care of them. Like, right? So this guy comes, and he makes this request of Jesus. And then you'll notice when we look at the first few verses, the first thought of the text that I want to present to you is this. Jesus refuses to be used for the purposes of satisfying covetousness. What? You'll understand in just a moment. Starting in verse 13, we read this. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me judge or arbiter over you? And he said to them, Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Interesting interchange. Almost Luke writes this as though it was an interruption. Like Jesus wasn't there to talk about this man's inheritance issues with his brother. Deuteronomy lays out for us the reality that the firstborn son always had a double portion in the inheritance. And somehow, when you read about this text in the different commentaries, you come away with this idea that this guy was unsatisfied with that. He didn't like the typical Jewish custom of giving the oldest son the double portion. And so he comes and he says, Hey, Jesus, make my brother divide it with me. In other words, I don't want like a third, I want like half. He gets half, I get half. We're going to break all tradition. We're going to break the commands in Deuteronomy. I don't care that he's the older brother. Don't care what my dad wanted. Hey, Jesus, help me get something that's not really supposed to come my way. Tell my brother to divide it with me. Now it's an interruption, and it's selfish. It's wanting what somebody else has. That portion of the inheritance was according to their customs and according to the word of the Lord in Deuteronomy for them, was to go to his brother, and he was dissatisfied. So he thinks somehow he can go to Jesus, and somehow he understood Jesus to be this rabbi, this Jewish rabbi, that would reinterpret a long-standing tradition and text in this, what they understood to be scripture. So that's what he thought Jesus would do. And I looked at this and I think sometimes that's like us. We know our Bibles and we know what they say and we know what this says about the world and we know what it calls us to, but somehow we come to Jesus and we say, Jesus, don't let, like, change that for me. Like, do something unique and special, like, for me. I don't want to, like, deal with that text. I don't want to deal with that tradition. Do something special for me, and I'm going to interrupt everything else that you're doing in my life, and I'm going to ask you to do this. The way Jesus responds here in this text is that he says, man, who made me judge over you? And, you know, we, in the English, we can get a phrase that's very close to the way Jesus said this here. We would say, oh, come on, man. Like, what are you, seriously? What are you, joking me right now? You're going to bring that up now. We've got thousands of people trampling over each other to hear me teach on these ideas about following their Messiah and revelation and who I am, and that God is now fulfilling his long-standing promises. You're going to interrupt these thousands of people with, excuse me, can you tell my brother to give me half? And Jesus is like, come on, man. Who made me judge and arbiter over you? In other words, Jesus is in that statement, he's saying, I'm not operating like your typical Jewish rabbi who sometimes comes to town and is used by those of you to help you with disputes in your family or certain civil matters. Sometimes a Jewish rabbi was seen as like a traveling circuit judge, and they would come in and they would sit at the city gates, and people can bring their problems to that rabbi, and that rabbi will help them decipher the word of God and then apply and solve these disputes. And Jesus just kind of says, hey, I'm not here for that. I've not come for that traditional kind of setting. And so when you start thinking about that, Jesus refuses to solve this man's issue. He was not interested in solving his issue of his own egotism. He wasn't interested in being interrupted with his unfolding plan. And so I wonder sometimes how much I bring Jesus down to that level, right? And I'm wondering sometimes, even though it's not so fun to think about, I'm wondering how many times Jesus would look at me and go, come on, Paul. What are you? Seriously? That's what you're concerned with? Huh? Really? Oh, help us, Jesus, right? And so when you start thinking this further, the next thought that I want to bring to your attention comes from verse 16 through 20. And it is this. Jesus identifies the danger of living a covetous life as losing focus on your own soul. Interesting the way Jesus starts to take this. He goes, okay, now that you've interrupted me, now that you've taken this whole crowd down this kind of path of your personal dispute, he gives them this warning, but then he goes on to give a teaching. In verse 16, it's recorded, and he told them a parable, saying, The land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And I said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So Jesus redirects this man's interruption and this man's request, this man's, if you will, prayer. And as he does so, I want to give you kind of a couple passages of Scripture to help you get your mind around this idea of covetousness. What really is that? Well, the first one that I want to draw your attention to will be on the screen is Matthew 22, verse 37, where we learn that covetousness breaks the greatest of the commandments, where Jesus says in verse 37, he says, "And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and all of your mind." Covetousness breaks that because you're loving stuff more than God, you're loving yourself more than God, you're wanting what God has given someone else, and you're striving after those things instead of this thing. So think through your prayers, think through your desires. As we've already prayed this morning, we ask God to help us to understand the difference between a need and a desire. Some things that you might think are just a desire, maybe they're really a need, and you really do need to focus in on that. And you really do need to pay attention. And that need is part of you loving God in this way. Maybe it really is. And maybe then again, it's not. Also a passage in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 37, where we understand that covetousness is following after selfishness. Verse 34 says, "And calling the crowd to him, and with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his own life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his own soul? For what can man give in return for his soul?'" See, and that's the point of this parable where Jesus is going and saying, hey, you've amassed, this man amassed all of this wealth, and his answer to dealing with the wealth that he had amassed was to simply tear down his barns and build bigger ones, and then to relax and go, now I've got enough. And sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, that's our condition, but it's driven sometimes by fear. Sometimes it's driven by greed, but I'm going to say today that this house right of worship is not filled with greedy people, and those listening online are listening because you're not greedy people, so I'm going to dismiss that one. I'm going to assume that that's not your issue. I'm going to assume that that's not my issue. I am going to assume, though, that sometimes you're afraid. I think sometimes your faith is struggling. I think sometimes you fear that if you really follow the Scriptures, that if you follow the Scriptures and not your own understanding and fear of going, wow, I need to keep amassing more for myself because there might be a big earthquake, or there might be a financial crisis, or I might get sick, or I might lose my job. All those real kind of issues, right? But we cross a line so many times between wisdom and fear. Some people are very wise with their money, but they're not driven by fear, they're driven by wisdom. And they're very generous. And they're saying, wait, I'm going to save money here, put this money there, invest money here, work this. And they're orchestrating their financial portfolio in such a way that allows them to be generous and wise, to allow them to prepare and provide for their family, but also allows them to be generous in helping other people in need. But the one in fear doesn't do that. The one in fear is hoarding out of fear, worried about the next turn of events, worried about the next week, worried, worried, worried. No trust in the Lord, and that worry chokes out their generosity and chokes out their faith and chokes out their ability to give and to give to others generously because they're so afraid. So afraid. And Jesus is saying that we need to refocus, put the attention back on our soul. So in thinking about your money, what does your soul need you to do with your money? Huh. Well, that's an interesting question. Have you ever asked that question? What does my soul need me to do with my money? I know my house needs me to save up my money because things break in my house. When the water heater busts, I need some money to go pay for that. When the roof needs repair, I need some money to go pay for that. Something goes wrong, I need my house tells me, hey, I'm going to break. You might want to save some money. Okay, I save some money. And we have a savings account. And we put money in there on a regular basis. It's wise. My house tells me that. My age tells me, excuse me, 52-year-old sir that hasn't saved quite enough for retirement, you might want to step it up. You might want to See a financial advisor and get some advice and make sure that you're on a healthy path. Okay, so I've done that. I met with him and I meet with him, you know, periodically, and I say, this account is here and this thing is here and I'm putting this much money over there. Am I good? And he's like, yeah, but we got to be careful of this and watch out for that. Okay. Being wise, right? Being wise. But does my dealings with money because of my age and because my house says, hey, things are going to break, am I driven by fear or wisdom? And are there times when I need to say, whoa, I do have this money saved, but man, there's this person over here. They've got an emergency. Oh, I can't help them. Because what if something breaks in my house? I'd be, well, I don't know. And you know that sticky issue that pastors always talk about? It's not sticky for us, but that tithing issue, right? Some people say, oh, I can't afford to tithe. Well, what does your soul need you to do? I believe your soul needs you to tithe. And if you think I'm after your money, then give it somewhere else. But give 10% of your income to the work of the Lord. If you say you can't afford that, I question that. You can't afford that and live at your current lifestyle, maybe. Maybe. You can't afford to tithe and live in fear at the same time. Can't afford that. You can't afford to tithe and live in greed. Can't afford that at all. But what does your soul need you to do with your money? Because covetousness breaks the commands of God. Covetousness follows my own selfish desires. And then we learn this in verse 20, back in our main text. It says that life is not extended nor guaranteed by satisfying my covetousness. You know, worry is not going to help. Being selfish isn't going to help. Wanting what other people have. If I only get that person has this. When I get that, I'll be satisfied. Like, I'll probably live longer. I'll probably live more successfully. And I don't know what that is for you. But what does your soul need? Does your soul need the promotion? Maybe. Maybe. Maybe your soul needs you to have a better paying job. Maybe. And I would love for you to have a better paying job, and I don't even know how much you make. But if you came to me, pastor, and said, hey, I just got this great promotion at work and got this great bonus at work. These things are going well for me financially. Good, I'm glad. If that's good for your soul. Because as a pastor, for so many years, I see people pouring through the scriptures, attending church, worshiping the Lord, serving the Lord, and they're desperate because they're just a little bit poor, and they're totally reliant on Jesus, and they're totally reliant on the generosity of others at times, and they're so steadfast about their soul because they know, like, they can't rely on their riches. They can't rely on their education. They have to rely on their spiritual life. And they're doing so well spiritually. And then they come and say, pastor, I got the job. I got the promotion. Been praying about it for years. Been coming to church. I've been taking communion every week and praying about this. I've asked my small group to pray. Pastor, I've asked you to pray. And I got the job. And then I don't see him as much. And I don't see him in the Word. And I don't see them talking about the things that they're learning about the Lord and how they're serving others. All of a sudden, it's about what they bought next and what they have next. And their soul didn't need that. Their soul didn't need that. And so thinking through that and getting our mind around this idea that Jesus warns us, hey man, this guy, you're wanting half the inheritance. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to your brother. And you're wanting that, and it doesn't belong to you. And you're wanting to break all the tradition. You're wanting to break the law. You're interrupting me when I'm teaching these things, all because you want something that belongs to your brother. And he says, don't you know your soul will be required of you tonight? What's your soul say? What does your soul need? And then lastly, in verse 21, we see that Jesus presents the choice between self and God. It's an interesting choice. Verse 21 in our main text in Luke 12 reads this way. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So he takes this parable of this man. And isn't it easier to talk about other people? Like, it's easier to talk about this guy in the text as interrupting Jesus. Oh man, that guy. Wow, how could you? Man, I wouldn't have done that. I would have been like one of them in the crowd just listening. Oh, I would have had my heart in the right place. I would have been amazing. I would have had everything in order. I would have responded to Jesus with faith and obedience. Would have been amazing. But that turkey right there, look at that guy, how rude. How misguided. Oh, and this guy in the parable, what a fool. And a lot of people, you know, well, if I had that much money, I would. Well, if I had, then I would. Well, what about what you have now? And I started thinking about this. And I started thinking, all of my adult life, I've lived, like I've made the living that I've made, the money that I've made, that I've tried to put in some savings accounts and some retirement funds and the things I've put food on the table with, all the money that's ever come into my bank account as an adult has been because of the generosity of others. The last job I had, I was a freshman in college, and I had a job at a cabinet shop. And I helped make display fixtures for grocery stores and for different places like that, right? And then I got married at 19. I got moved to Colorado at 20, and I started working for a place called Focus on the Family. You might know him. Dr. James Dobson started in Pomona, moved out to Colorado Springs. So we went out there, we moved with him. And then it dawned on me that every year Dr. Dobson would talk to us about the budget for the whole ministry. And the numbers were like crazy. The last year I worked there was 1996, and it was like something like $90 million budget, like something like that, it was 1,400 employees. And Dr. Dobson would always say to everyone, this is a parachurch organization, pay your tithes and offerings to your local church, and if you want to give above and beyond what you give to your local church, please consider giving to our ministry. And that's how that organization stayed afloat and stays afloat to this day. It's money that people give after they've given tithes and offerings to their church. And that's how I gained a paycheck through Bible college, was the generosity of others after they had paid tithe, after they had done that. I graduated from the Bible college and I went and started pastoring a local church, and the only income of that local church was the tithes and offerings of the people that went there, and I earned a full-time salary. And my lovely little wife stayed home with our three little children, and I lived on the obedience and generosity of God's people. And then for 17 years, I was what's called in the church bivocational, right? I taught at a private high school. And so many times I would learn that money that people had or didn't have, they had to pay for their children to go to school there. And it was out of the money that they feel like, I don't have to pay for this. I can send my kid to the public school and not pay for it, but I have the funds. I will take care of this. And so I lived on those people. And for those of you that know, I mean, look around. I know that we are missing quite a few people today, and let's pray for them. Most of them are out today. I know are sick. I've got a lot of texts this week. So there are a lot of people out sick, but I make a full-time salary enough to live in California from this church. Look around. That's impossible, right? Churches this size, if you know anything, they do not have full-time pastors. They do not. There is no way. But I'm here out of the generosity and obedience of God's people. It's the only reason I'm here. I'm 52 years old, and ever since I was 20, I've been living on the generosity and obedience of God's people. He always touches someone's heart that you need to give. And so it kind of dawned on me. I thought, Lord, that's kind of weird. But then I thought, wait a minute. Maybe that's where we all are. Maybe it's not just me. Maybe all of us are living dependent upon the Lord. And what does our soul need? For 17 years, my soul needed to be bivocational. The Lord just knew that. Pastored and did that. For the last 3 years, 4 years now, the Lord has seen to it that I can minister to you full time and be here. And it's a little easier to live life this way. But Jesus presents to us to be this choice in several, and I'm just thankful. I say all that, not anything on my own. I'm a thankful person, because I know at any moment I have to go find a job, and with my degrees, not very marketable. I was once told, after I had a degree in biblical studies, I tried to apply for a job to cut the grass for a school district, and I didn't qualify, and I thought, I'm college educated. You won't let me cut your grass? Oh, that stinks. So he presents this to us. A couple of passages of scripture in closing. Matthew 6:9. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, or where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, that's what my soul needs. Did you notice the way that pattern is, though? It dawned on me reading about this. I used to read this opposite. I used to read this kind of saying, well, you can tell where my heart is by where I spend my money. You can tell what I love and who I care about and what I cherish by how I spend my money. I used to think that that's what it meant. It doesn't mean that at all. I had this wrong, like for so many years. But it dawned on me, it says, for where your treasure is, maybe even more appropriately, where you put your treasure, there your heart will follow. Oh, well, oh. So this is actually not necessarily descriptive, but it is prescriptive. If I want my heart to go somewhere, put some money in it. Put some skin in the game. If I really want to care, I'm going to put some money in there and I'm going to start caring. Because that's just kind of how we are, right? Who cares? Who cares that my Dallas Cowboys stink and they lost in the first round of the playoff again? Didn't cost me any money. Who cares? If I put $100 down on that game, which I don't do, by the way, but if I had put $100, you think I would be mad? I'm like, doggone it, I lost $100. All of a sudden, I care. Well, what about if I really care about you? Should I put some money there so that my heart will care more about you? Well, that sounds weird, but you're struggling with your faith in Jesus? Maybe you should start investing a little bit in that. You care about other people? You love other people? Maybe you should start investing a little bit in them. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You have resources? Invest them in the work of the Lord, because it's good for your future, your eternal future. So the challenge then becomes with all this, ladies and gentlemen, choose to be cheated rather than to be covetous. And you're like, wait, what? Did he just say that? I don't believe, I don't want to say that. But when I read this next passage of Scripture, I thought, man, Lord, that took me back to this man in the text. He felt like he was being ripped off by the customs and the traditions. Wait a minute, why should my brother get a double portion than me? That's ripping me off. That Deuteronomy passage is ripping me off. This tradition, ripping me off. My brother, ripping me off. This is unfair. I'm entitled to more. I'm a child too. I served dad. I worked for all these years. I, me. I deserve that. Notice in 1 Corinthians 16, or excuse me, starting chapter 6, starting with verse 1, reading through 7. If any of you has a dispute with another, that sounds like this thing with Jesus. Do you dare to take it before the ungodly judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? Well, that we're not preaching on that today. And if you are to judge the world, are you not a competent judge in trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? Again, not preaching on that today. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to your shame. It is possible that there is nobody, or is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this is in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? I don't like that verse, because I don't like to be cheated. That verse challenges me, because I love, for a sense of fairness and a sense of equity and a sense of balance and a sense of, you know, you work hard and you've earned your living, and that's you've worked and that's what you've received. I struggle with this. I'm just inviting you into the struggle today as your pastor. And maybe in your discussion question, you thought of some things to think, wait a minute. Maybe I don't need to go to Jesus. Make him give me that. I deserve this. Maybe my prayers don't need to sound like that. Maybe I could just be okay. You know, maybe this is wrong. Maybe that tradition of giving my brother double portion, maybe that's wrong. Maybe I'm getting ripped off. Maybe I'm getting cheated. Bigger fish to fry, ladies and gentlemen. My witness to others is greater than my need to have what I think I deserve. Because notice, that's what Paul was talking about in Corinthians. You're doing this, you're suing one another, fighting with one another, all of this. And unbelievers are looking at you and say, why should I be a Christian if they're acting like that? You're witness, it's got to be bigger and better things than what I think I deserve or what I think I'm entitled to or what I think I've earned. I have to understand that non-Christians are watching me, and I'd rather have a good testimony among God's people and be a little wronged, get a little cheated, but keep my witness, because my soul needs that and so does theirs.